We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come."
This evening, maybe not the normal kind of way we do things, I'd like to do things in kind of two parts. The first maybe won't take too long, and that is I want to give kind of an answer to a question that was asked of me yesterday at the ordination examination. A little bit, kind of a second try at it, as it were. Not because I think it went poorly, but maybe for our own help too. I hope that's my intention. But then if there's any kind of lingering questions, we didn't, sometimes at ordinations, I understand, you know, we might give the audience a chance to ask a question. We didn't do that yesterday for sake of time primarily, but maybe there's a question. I know maybe only one or a couple of you were actually here yesterday, but that said, if there's a question you'd like to ask, we'll give a moment for you to do that. And then we'll be looking this evening at 2 Thessalonians 3:1, and I'll share why in just a moment. But the question that was, one of the questions that was asked of me yesterday, I think there was, what do we say, 44 questions or so, 45 questions asked. The person who tallied said that he had been at one that was, what, 70-some questions? So, yeah, I was very much graced by getting half of whoever else that was that got 70-some questions. So, anyways, the question had to do with why is it that Jesus was not born with the imputed guilt of Adam? Why did he not inherit a sin nature? And what are the grounds for that? Of course, we believe, we teach that Christ himself was sinless because, well, Scripture teaches that, he was apart from sin and sinless. But how is that exactly? How is that possible? And some will argue, and I don't think they're on totally bad grounds for arguing this, that the reason the reason we can point to that Jesus did not have inherit a sin nature is because he did not have a human father in the sense of by which he was conceived by. You know, of course, we can call Joseph his human father, but he was conceived by the Spirit of God. And so some will point to that and say, well, because of that, that protected him, as it were, from inheriting a sin nature, because many might say, well, the sin nature is passed down through the Father. And while I understand that argument, I'm not convinced of that, because the fact is both a mother and a father have sin natures. And it seems very well possible that, you know, that Mary could have just easily have passed down the sin nature through her, and that it's not necessarily of the Father because the Father's more sinful. Or, you know, maybe because, you know, we think about Adam being a representative and a male. But as much as I understand that argument, I think there is a better way of explanation of this. that is, I'll begin by kind of the conclusion and then work back, that sin nature being passed down is predicated not of natures, but of persons. So let me say, you know, that sin is predicated not of natures, but of persons. And so then we have to ask ourselves this question, did Jesus receive a new kind of personality or person when he, at the incarnation? My answer to that would be no. Jesus existed before his birth, the incarnation, as a person. Did he not? The second person of the Trinity. And we might not think about that so much because we maybe, when we think of personality or personhood, we might immediately go to the fact that we're talking about a human with a body. But that's not necessarily necessary in order to have a person per se, because we believe that God is a person, a personal being. And so if that is true, that sin is predicated not of natures, then we could say this: well, when Jesus entered the human race, he already was a person, an alien to the human race, as it were, that was coming in and receiving a new nature, a human nature, still without sin, but not a new person. If he were receiving a new personhood or personality, then we might say there'd be kind of a strange idea there, in that there would be two persons. And some have maybe made that argument that there's the divine person and then there's, like, Jesus, a different, you know, a person himself, and kind of a conglomeration of the two, and there's two persons existing in one human person or body. And for many reasons, you know, I think we need to, that should be rejected, that viewpoint, and say simply that there was one divine person, and in that divine person there was a divine nature and a human nature that came into existence at the incarnation. And so, with that said, you know, the virgin birth was necessary to preserve Christ's sinlessness. And when he entered that race, he did receive a human nature that was not corrupted by sin, although it did experience the effects of sin, did it not? In other words, you know, he grew hungry and tired and all of those effects of sin, of the fall, but he was sinless at the same time. And so I think by then saying that sin is predicated not of natures but of persons, we can rightly then say, well, Jesus didn't receive a sin nature because he was already a person in coming into the human race. And while he did receive a human nature, it is not necessarily natures by which sin is predicated. So maybe I've muddled your brain a little bit more by that. I hope not. But that would be kind of my response to yesterday as I was thinking about it and thinking, you know, I should have that answer already, not as much as I would have liked. But I see Drew scratching his beard there, and I do want to give a chance at this time. Either a response to that or another question is welcome. So, Drew, do you have a thought there? Yes, I'm searching for the question in it, or maybe there wasn't. Okay. Yeah. Yes. So, how can I follow up with that? I mean, yes. So there's the promise of promise in Genesis 3:15 that a seed would come. That seed would come through her, but it was not resulting to kind of the argument I'm making is that seed was not resulting, as we know hindsight now, in a new person, but a human being, yes, born of a virgin. So I think that is part of the answer, or it's a window into what would occur. But my point was more that, you know, that when a man and woman conceive, a woman conceives and bears a child, that results in a new person. And that is how the sin nature is passed down, the corruption is passed down. But when Jesus was born, it was not a necessary result in a new person. And that is what protects him or keeps him from the corruption of sin.
Jansen, tell us about the difference or the distinction between the inherited sin and imputed sin. And secondly, are those both predicated of or applied to persons? Both kinds of inherited and imputed sin.
Yeah, we can talk about original sin in two parts, as Pastor's saying, imputed sin and the sin nature. And so imputed sin, then we're talking about what Paul talks about in Romans 5, and even what Drew was talking about in the sin, that Adam functioned as a representative, and so in falling in sin, that Paul goes on to tell us in Romans that through that one sin, mankind has fallen into sin or has sinned, because as our representative, it's as if we were a part of that sin. And so that guilt then is imputed to all mankind, all of those who would come from Adam and Eve. So my answer to that, I guess, Pastor, is that that sin is imputed to an infinite number, as it were, of humans who would be born. But Jesus is in a sense alien to that human race. He came into that race, but that guilt cannot be imputed to him because, again, I would go back to his personhood, that he already existed as a person outside of the human race and is entering into it, and therefore not imputed that guilt of Adam that all of us have when we come into existence. I don't know if I answered all of what you were asking.
I think so. Basically,
you go ahead and you give a cut at it too.
No, I think you've said that sin is inherited by a person and sin is imputed to a person.
Yes.
And because no new person was created at the incarnation,
yes,
there is no way that sin could be imputed to a new person or inherited by a new person, because there was no new person.
Exactly.
There was the divine person who took on an impersonal human nature and became the God-man that way. So
I know, I'll just conclude with this. You know, I know this can sound kind of heady and theological. It is to an extent, I understand. But it's also, I think, an important thing that Christians should be able to explain, and then also to defend the sinlessness of Christ, that yes, he was fully human, but he wasn't just that. And that is an issue we face in the world today, in the secular world, and even secular biblical scholars, that maybe Jesus was just a man. But no, he was fully God and sinless. And that is necessary to be the sacrifice that he was for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we praise God for that, and that he ordained all of those things and saw fit to make that happen, able to do that. Any other questions that you might have before we move on? Yes, Zachary, please. I'm going to answer part of that question, and I don't mind having a follow-up conversation, but just mostly for sake of time and also because I have not thoroughly thought of every part of your question there. But let me answer the one part which I think is the most important. I agree in the sense that we are living in end times. Paul uses that kind of language. Ever since the coming of Christ, there is a sense in which we live in the last days. Without saying that, we're living in the kingdom now, because, yes, the next event, I agree, and I've argued in my doctrinal statement, is the rapture, and that is, we don't know the time and hour which will come, but we hope it's soon. But the question particularly that I'll try to answer is, how should we pray for them? And I agree that, I believe that there will be a restoration, or more particularly a spiritual restoration of Israel in the last days, and particularly at the end of the tribulation, which comes after the rapture, that God will save his people, that a remnant of Israel will come to the Lord and confess him as Lord, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so I think we should pray to that end, that even now, that Jews would come to know their Messiah, who was prophesied to them and came to save them. And so to that end, I think we should pray for their salvation is the primary prayer that we should have. Like any other people, you know, Gentile nation, we should pray for their salvation. Mm-hmm. And we have, though, that particular promise that God will restore his people, both spiritually speaking, he will redeem them, they will come to him, and he will cleanse them from their sin, but also he will fulfill all of his promises to them that we see, particularly in the new covenant and in a land that includes blessings of a land and a kingdom which Christ will reign over. But that's, we know, is not going to happen now, and that will not happen before the rapture. That will happen after. And so in regard, I'll just say this, I'll leave it at this, in regard to the current state of that nation, the fact is that they have rejected the Messiah, and that, in a sense, they are under God's wrath, like any other nation, though, who has also rejected Christ. And so, yes, we know they had a prominent place in the past, and they will again in the future. But today, they are much like any other nation, and so we're not surprised, you know, when they do acts of wickedness. At the same time, many nations have also persecuted them. And, you know, we should pray that God be merciful to them, and like any other nation. And, you know, we don't like to see evil happen anywhere. But at the same time, and I'll leave it at this because then I'm going to get in trouble if I say more, you know, the narrative spin of many, you know, in the society today and the media can be confusing. And we need to be discerning of what's actually happening and of the truth. And at the same time, praying for the salvation of all. So I'll leave it at that. And we can talk more about that later. Yes. All right. Any other questions with risk of not being able to answer it?
Well, would you like to answer that one you did not get to answer yesterday?
What was that?
No, he doesn't remember, but he will once I say it. You know how it is when you study for a final exam
hard?
And you're studying for this one question you know is going to be on the exam.
You know, John was going to ask it if he was here, but...
And then it's not on the exam, and you're just bummed about it. Yeah. So the question was about the extent of the atonement, okay. So...
Would you like me to give my cut at it?
Talk to us about that, whatever aspect or
sure.
how you want to
I'll,
approach
I'll try
that
to
briefly.
Keep it
and,
brief, because it is a lengthy question. And,
yes, and thank you, John Snowberger, for... inciting this question.
And I'll give this commendation to Dr. Snober. He didn't ask this question yesterday, but in his notes from one of my classes, he addresses this question, and I'll just say it here at the beginning. He says at the end of it, after all of the kind of different arguments, he said, you know, I don't think this is actually the most important to understand at the end of the day. And in his notes, he said something to the effect of, it'd be more important to spend our time thinking about the nature and implications of the atonement, because that's the real important question of what is that accomplished, and what's the nature of it, and what's the effect of it on us today. And so that being kind of the preface to, you know, I'll give a short, brief answer, but at the end of the day, you know, this will probably be debated until the Lord corrects us all. And in the meantime, the focus should be on, you know, what's the implications of the atoning work of Christ, which is the topic of when it comes to the extent of the atonement, we could look at it in two parts, and so I'll briefly do that. Number one, the provision of it, and then the other would be more of like the application of it. And so my understanding right now in terms of the atoning work of Christ, and that we're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, the atoning for sins, what is its provision, and particularly the extent of that provision? And what I would simply say on that part is it is sufficient for all, in the sense that when Christ died on the cross, it was sufficient for all who believe. And there's verses we could go to make that case. I mean, John 3:16 being one of them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes. And in that sense, I believe it is a genuine offer that all who believe, whoever puts their faith and trust. And so in that sense of the provision, it is sufficient for all who believe. And we have other verses paraphrased, you know, he died for all. Some have said, well, that all is, we can nuance that and say something like, well, for all of the elect or for all kinds of people, meaning Gentiles and Jews. But I think in those cases, you know, that might be special pleading, and that we should just interpret it how it is. That means all. Christ died for all. That is sufficient for all who believe. the atoning work of Christ. And so in that sense, you know, when I share the gospel, I will say confidently that Christ has died for you, and that you have the opportunity to believe in Christ. And that offer is for you. The other side of the topic then, as far as the extent would be then, well, the application of it, or who is it effective for, the atoning work of Christ? And I would say this, that with my understanding of Scripture and the doctrine of election, is that, well, it is effective for those who believe, particularly the elect. Those are the ones who will believe in Christ. And so while it is sufficient for all in its provision, it is effective particularly for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. But at the end of the day, we don't know who the elect are, and so we preach the gospel to all and call them to repentance. Just like in 1 Timothy chapter, is it 2, verse 5, that in Paul writing to Timothy saying that we should pray for all authorities and governing officials that we might live peaceably, the prayers that they might come to Christ. And so that is we pray similarly, that all will come to him, that is God's moral will for them, that they repent and believe in the Lord. So you could summarize it again in this way, that in terms of the extent of the atonement, it is sufficient for all, but effective for those who believe. And I think that's a good way to think about it. So we'll leave it there for now, and I'd like to turn our attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1. The reason I'd like to share this with you this evening is because in presenting our ministry to the various churches that we have and will, Lord willing, in the future, in terms of our mission work, I've come up with what you might call a little devotional to kind of attach to that presentation, especially when there's opportunities maybe not to preach for a whole morning, but maybe just an evening service or a Sunday school. I want to kind of leave them with some word from Scripture. And so I've chosen, at least for now, to use this text as kind of that attachment to our presentation, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read that, and then we'll think about it just for a few moments this evening. Paul writes there in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." And I'll read verse 2 as well. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." The prayer wish extends into two verses, really, verse 1 and 2 that we just read. But I want to just focus our attention this evening on verse 1. And I'd like to think about it in three kind of parts. I'm not usually one that alliterates my main points, but I have alliterated them, and you can think of them in this way. Number one, the call. Number two, the concern. And then number three, the commendation. We'll begin with the first one, which is the call, and that is simply what Paul says: pray for us. He ends this letter, the second letter. We just have finished a study in 1 Thessalonians, but for a moment, thinking about the second letter, he ends by saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And that's not new in the sense of when we even looked at 1 Thessalonians or even back in Ephesians, Paul, it is common for him to request prayer of those who he is writing to. And I thought about that in our terms of our own ministry, both here at Fellowship Bible Church, but also thinking of my family as we, Lord willing, enter into the mission field in Chile in the years to come, that we are looking for not only financial supporters, but also prayer partners, those who will come alongside of us and hold the ropes, as it were, and pray for us. And if Paul, the apostle, needed prayer, then we need prayer, don't we? I mean, yes, Paul is a human at the end of the day, but he, you know, strengthened by God and an apostle of Christ, he recognized the need for prayer. And so it was not uncommon for him when he went places and wrote letters to ask for prayer. And I think that's a lesson for us in itself, that we should exemplify that same kind of spirit and humility, of humility and dependence upon our Father that Paul did. And we like to sometimes plow ahead But Paul recognized the necessity of prayer in the ministry. And so must we. The call, pray for us. And so, if I can covetously ask you to do the same for us, and we will make that commitment to you in the years to come to pray for you, we hope that you will pray for us in the ministry. Paul had, just for one example, Paul had made a similar kind of request back in Ephesians chapter 6. We finished a study of that last year. Ephesians 6:19, he ends the section on the armor of God saying this in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he gets more specific in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so in light of the context of even chapter 3 here in verse 1, I think there is the similar kind of prayer request being given here that is given in Ephesians 6, that utterance may be given to Paul. That is, that he may proclaim the gospel boldly and that it will be received well. And so we should pray the same for one another, that God will use us, that he will give us utterance to speak the things of God, the gospel of Christ, boldly. And so we have the call. Number two, though, not only the call, pray for us, but number two, the concern, and that is given to us in the middle of verse 1, where he says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. What does he mean by the word of the Lord? I think summarily he's referring to the message of Christ, the gospel. The word of the Lord might go forward, might run ahead. Not that the word of God is limited to just the gospel message, but in terms of the kind of ministry that Paul was doing, kind of blazing ahead, a trailblazer, proclaiming the gospel and establishing churches, the primary thing he did when he first got to a new city is what? Proclaim the message of Christ, to preach the gospel. And so I think summarily we could think of the word of the Lord as just that, the gospel message. And there's two then parts to this prayer wish here. Number one, in terms of the gospel going forward, he says that it may run swiftly. That's the first kind of part of this prayer wish. Maybe you have another translation. Maybe you have the English Standard Version. If you have that, I think it says something like speed ahead, run swiftly or speed ahead. The idea is that God's message will become widely and rapidly known wherever Paul goes. Widely and rapidly known, that it will speed ahead. Maybe the idea of a runner comes to mind, and Paul has used that analogy before of a runner in some of his other letters. So with that in mind, the gospel then, the word of the Lord, is running swiftly ahead, unhindered, rapidly, like a runner who runs speedily, is seeking to win the prize. In that kind of analogy, then, Paul is praying that the word of God itself would do the same, that it would go forward unhindered and widely and rapidly be made known. It's interesting, though, because the prayer is couched in terms of not just of him running forward, but the word of God. And so it's kind of an inanimate object, as it were, a message that was running, not necessarily a person. But at the end of the day, in order for the message to run forward and speed ahead rapidly and be made known, there has to be a messenger. And so, we don't want to make so much of a distinction in Paul's word here. I think when he's thinking of the word running ahead, he's thinking about himself as a messenger as who is bringing that message, and that message itself will speed ahead. Interestingly, the only other time Paul uses the phrase "the word of the Lord," he pairs it with the unique verb "to echo forth," thereby, I think, creating a powerful image of a sound, the gospel message, that emanates from Christians. And we take that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we just were in our study a few months ago. Let me read that to you. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes there, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Then verse 8, here it is, "For from you the word of the Lord, what has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out." Kind of a similar idea there too, right? Sounded forth, has gone out. Sounds much like what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians here about it speeding ahead. It's moving forward, it's moving out, it's being heard, it's echoing forth, it's running swiftly ahead, rapidly, widely being made known. And so I think with that context of 1 Thessalonians 1, we can understand better what Paul is saying here in chapter 3 of his second letter, that the idea is that it will sound forth, it will echo forth, it will be widely and rapidly made known to those it is coming to. And I think we can add to that then, as we think about it running swiftly ahead. I get this example kind of from Pastor Matt when we were talking about this on a Saturday, with the kind of idea of echoing forth. You know, Pastor Matt's interested in the ham radio stuff, and he gave a helpful analogy of then, you know, when the gospel message forward goes forward and is received, then those believers also kind of echo that message out themselves, and they become, as it were, kind of little amplifiers of the message, so that as it reaches the next place, well, then they amplify it to the next city, the next, you know, context of ministry that they have, so that, you know, the gospel is continuing forward, the sound of the gospel, it keeps it from, you know, being quieted and kind of just, you know, petering out. And that's a sober reminder then to us that we have a part in this, that we have to keep it from you know, quieting down and not being heard, but being amplifiers of that message, having it echo forth from our lives, both in our conduct, but also our speech as well. The second part of Paul's prayer is not only that it runs swiftly, but then he ends by saying, "And be glorified." That's a kind of an interesting idea to me. What does he mean to be glorified, that the word of God be glorified? We might typically think about God being glorified, of course, and the Trinity. But he couches it again in terms of the word of God, or the word of Lord, the Lord being glorified. What does he mean by that? Does that, you know, does he simply mean that they have a high respect for the Bible itself, or, you know, even the physical copy of it or something like that? No, I don't think that's what Paul means. I think by glorified, he means that it is welcomed and properly received. And I think that should cause us to remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so when Paul says that it might be glorified, I think he's thinking about that it will be received as it ought. And it is what? The word of truth. It is God's truth. And so when it sounds forth, when people hear the word of God, and when it falls upon their ears, Paul's prayer is that they will glorify it. That is, that they will believe in it and receive it. That doesn't always happen, though, does it? Sometimes when it sounds forth and echoes forth, it falls on deaf ears, or even ears that, you know, hate it. And they, you know, they speak evil of it, and they reject it, and they don't welcome it, and they don't glorify it. They sneer at it. And Paul is saying, I wish and pray for the other kind of response, that it will be welcomed, that it will be received, that it will be honored, is the idea. We can turn to another passage just for a moment, Acts chapter 13, where I think we see this idea of it being glorified fleshed out in Acts chapter 13 in one instance. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. And this is in relationship to Paul and Barnabas and their ministry in Antioch. It says in verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Man, wouldn't that be nice to have that kind of response today Ann Arbor were to get together, hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. I think that's kind of the other example here of honoring the word is what? Is opposing the word and not believing it, not glorifying it. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and notice this, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. I think that this text is very helpful to understanding what Paul is praying about. He's praying that this kind of response would happen as he continues on in the ministry, just like it did in Antioch, when people glorified the word. And what does that mean? It means that they believed it. They honored it. They received it. They welcomed it. And that's our prayer, both here in Ann Arbor and as, Lord willing, we move into the ministry in Chile, that God's word would be glorified. That is, people would come to Christ, believe in him, honor God, honor his word, follow after him. Paul concludes this prayer then in chapter 3, verse 1, back in 2 Thessalonians. He says, let me just read the whole verse again. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that comes to our third point this evening, not only the call, the concern, but finally the commendation, and that is this, the phrase, just as it did with you. And I think what Paul is saying is he's reminding them and encouraging them with the fact that they received the word of God when it sounded forth to them, when it ran swiftly to them through the ministry of Paul and Silas. And so... He commends them and saying, just as it did with you, my prayer is that others will also receive it. They welcomed it. We read that back in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so in turn, their testimony sped ahead to others. And Paul is praying the same in this case. And so as we think about it in our context this evening, we can think back to maybe even the origin of this little church, how God saw fit for it to come into existence, that believers came together and received it and welcomed the word of God and formed into a church and are now teaching the word of Christ to those in Ann Arbor. And we can have that same, I can give that same kind of commendation to you, just as it did with you, both corporately as a church, but even individually, that somehow, some way, God saw fit that the word of God sped ahead to into your life. He used some messenger, and they preached that gospel to you, and you honored it, you believed it. And so the commendation and kind of maybe the command in this is then that you would be that kind of person to someone else, that they someday could say, yeah, just as it did with me, I want to see God's word go out to the next person. And so we end with that commendation that just as it did with you in your life, we pray that it will happen in others, that the gospel of Christ will run swiftly and be glorified. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word came into the ears of each one here. I pray. Well, I know for a fact that all here have heard the gospel. We thank you that many have glorified it and received it. Lord, I pray if there are some who have coming under the sound of this message this evening, whether online or in person, who have not honored it as it should be, they've rejected it, maybe even blasphemed it, opposed it, that they would turn and recognize that this is the truth, receive it as it is, the truth, the word of God, today. Lord, I want to close and give a word of thanks this evening also for the gospel of Christ that was clearly proclaimed at Charlie Kirk's funeral today. I was glad to hear that. And I pray that maybe some new souls some souls, that is, came into eternal life today, that has received you, Lord, as it was mentioned even then, that at that response, even the angels are rejoicing. We pray that that has happened even today and will continue to happen as others come under the sound of your gospel in the years and months to come. In Jesus' name, amen.